Thank you, Pete. Well, we have come to the pointy end of our series in Romans, and we have by no means done an exhaustive study of Romans. We've quickly gone 1 week through each chapter where we could have spent a month on each chapter at least. However, we have covered some incredible and fundamental doctrine. We have covered the doctrine of sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, righteousness, justification, and election, just to name a few light topics for your Sunday morning. However, we saw last week that in chapter 14 and continues on in chapter 15 today, Paul has shifted from teaching the gospel story, that deep, rich theology that we've been learning and gleaning from, and he has shifted into practical teaching. And this is where we are today. We're right in the practical teaching of Romans. It is, however, important to remember that this chapter is not in a vacuum. It was all in one letter. We're pulling it apart, but it's not in a vacuum. He wasn't saying that's the theology and now this is the practical. He's saying because of that, this is now how we should live. That is the why. And in chapter 14, 15, and 16, this is the how. We can maybe think of it a little bit like turning on a car. You might know that turning the key in the ignition will turn on the car, but unless you put action to it and actually put the key in the ignition and turn that, nothing's going to happen. The same is with this. And if we just have all this doctrine, which is a fancy word for a set of beliefs, if we all have this theology and we don't actually allow it to come in and transform our lives, it's kind of like just knowing a car will turn on but never actually actioning it. I like the way that Timothy Keller has an example of this. He calls it a God quake, like an earthquake, but you get it. Firstly, he reminds his listeners that the word for glory in the Bible, the Hebrew word for glory, actually means weight. He then goes on to say that whenever an object heavier than water is dropped into a body of water, you get a flood. You get a water quake. And when an object that is heavier than a coating of ice and is dropped onto the ice, you get an ice quake because the object being dropped has more glory than the ice. Everything quakes. The ice quakes. And when God comes down into your life, the reality of God comes down into your life, the weight of his glory changes everything. Everything is rearranged when the reality of God, when the reality of that doctrine comes into our life, our lives are quaked because the glory of God is weightier than the beliefs we once held. And so when it comes to the teachings that we've looked at in Romans, if they haven't quaked you, if they haven't shaken you, and they haven't transformed you, they might just be in the knowledge arena for you. It might just be a concept to you at the moment. But you see, God as a concept is lighter than you. When you bring God as a concept into your life, you actually just get to shape it. It fits into your existing patterns and it doesn't quake you. If you just believe in God and it hasn't changed you very much, if he has just fit into your world, then you probably have God and all of this doctrine just as a concept. But God as reality is heavier than you. When God's presence comes into your life, all your pre-existing biases, your preferences, your firmly held beliefs, they all give weight. They all give way to the weight of the glory of God, and you are changed from the inside out. And instead of God being fit into your old agenda, God becomes your new agenda. And that is what Paul is getting at here. It's one thing to say, I believe everything that you've taught us from chapters 1 to 13, that's beautiful. But unless it quakes us and enlarges us and expands the places of our hearts to make room for the weight of his glory to come in, God will remain a concept. And God is a concept, and God that you can shape is not a God at all. It's probably a good time to remember, in the sermon, who Paul is addressing in this chapter and the context he was speaking about. He was speaking to the church in Rome, Romans, but the church didn't look like this. He was actually speaking to a church in Rome that was made up a group of house churches. They would have been in houses as Phoebe delivered this letter. In the little house, they would have read out this letter. And for a quick recap, if you haven't been here, there were these house churches were made up of two groups of people. The people who were at odds for centuries. It was the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. But now, because of Jesus, they have all been welcomed in. They're just one, I won't say happy, family, because we're reading what Paul's talking about. Because of these two groups, and they've been at odds for centuries, you can imagine as they are meeting in these intimate house churches, there are some growing pains. There are some disagreements. Now, as we heard last week, one of the main agreements was to do with food. Some of the Jewish believers still held on to their religious beliefs that some food was clean and some food was unclean. And the Gentile believers believed that all food was lawful to them. And this was causing some disunity among the believers. But if we zoom back, if we draw back, the problem doesn't really have anything to do with food. The problem that Paul is addressing is that there is a group of believers who are meant to be one, and all of them are saying, do it my way. And when we talk about a food issue, it kind of seems irrelevant to us, but put it in terms that we can understand, that hits close to home. Because we live in a culture that says, do it my way, all the time. We live in a culture that not only promotes self-absorption, self-promotion, and self-fulfillment, it actually celebrates it. In our Western culture, the words deny thyself is the absolute antithesis to everything we've been taught. According to Google, there is a staggering 93 million selfies taken every day. That is a preoccupation with self. We live in an age they call the age of the selfie. And you might not have a problem with selfies, but that kind of culture and that kind of attitude seeps into everything we do. Selfie finance, selfie decisions, selfie hobbies, selfie attitudes. But Paul says we are not to please ourselves. Chapter 15 is no one's favorite chapter. But the practical teaching that Paul has for us today really has nothing to do with dietary requirements. Rather, how we as believers, if the weight of God, if you are someone where the weight of God has come in and quaked you, this is really about how we can live in a way where we can deny ourselves and not just do it by gritting our teeth and hope we get to eternity, but we can do it in a way where we can deny ourselves happily and with joy, because our fill and our fulfillment and our satisfaction in our soul does not come from an external circumstance going our way, but from gazing and reveling in the beauty of Jesus. And that sounds like freedom to me. Where my joy is not dependent on getting my way, because I have got something better in his name as Jesus. So the practical teachings that Paul has for us today, and as time permits, I'll only do verses 1-7, and we have 3 for those taking notes. Love a bit of practical teaching. The first point that Paul gives to the church at Rome, and how to be one and how to get along together is this: patiently embrace. Reading from the Passion Translation says this, verse 1, now those who are mature in their faith can easily be recognized. For they don't live to please themselves, but have learned to patiently embrace others in their immaturity. Our goal must to be empower others to do what is right and good for them and bring them into spiritual maturity. I can only imagine the tension in the house church as the letter's being read out. knowing they've all had their arguments beforehand. And Phoebe walks in and talks about who's strong and who's weak. But masterfully, Paul puts it back on the congregation to decide. You decide, are you strong or are you weak? Because if you have done a self-assessment and you're mature in your faith, and you would say, yeah, I think I'm strong, then you know what? Your obligation now is to bear with the weak. Not to lord over them, not to make them feel bad, not to exclude them, but to bear with them. And if you've done a self-assessment and you think, you know what, I actually think I'm a bit weak, that's a humbling position as well, because you need to allow people to come alongside of you and help you mature into spiritual maturity. And Paul is setting the church straight. He's saying, if you think you're mature in your faith, it's now your obligation, not just a choice, not just maybe on this day or that night, but our obligation to bear with those who are weak. We have to no longer live for ourselves. It's a challenging, challenging scripture. And this can be so hard, because have you ever been in a situation where you're meant to be loving towards someone and all you can muster up is, I tolerate you? No spouses, put up your hand. But the word bear here does not mean to tolerate. It doesn't mean just put up with or try and avoid or just don't talk to them in family investment time. Bear actually means to carry the weight of. It, if you think visually, it requires you getting close, because if the weight is on their shoulder, you need to saddle up next to them and bear the weight with them. There is an intimacy. There is a relationship. There is a love in bearing their weight. And to all of this, you might ask, well, I have to deny myself, but didn't Paul say all things are lawful to me? Can't I do anything I want under this freedom? Well, if we're staying with the Pauline kind of teaching, he says there's three things that curtail our Christian liberties. They are these. One, is it helpful? Is it addictive? Or is it loving? Is it helpful? Is it addictive? Is it loving? Very quickly, 1 Corinthians 10:23, everything is permissible to me, but not everything is beneficial. When we are considering denying ourselves and considering the way that we live, we need to ask this question, is it beneficial? Does it help me become more like Jesus? Does it help my brother or sister in bearing their weight? Is what I'm going to engage in helpful? Is it beneficial? Secondly, is it addictive? In 1 Corinthians 6:12, it says this, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Is what you're choosing to engage in addictive? Paul says, everything is lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Yes, social media scrolling overnight is lawful to you, but can you control it? Or is it just instant? You can engage in taking that substance, but can you live without it? Or is there a power over you? Thirdly, is it loving? And this is what this point adheres to. Everything is permissible, but not everything is edifying, meaning to build up, and no one should seek his own good, but the good of others. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Man, that's challenging. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. Our culture would tell us that is absurd. But Jesus tells us to question what we are doing. Is what I'm doing, is my behavior loving? Yeah, I can nag at my husband, but is it loving? Is it helpful? These are the three things that we need to ask ourselves when we want to take our Christian liberty to do whatever we want. We must deny ourselves. Don't seek the good of us, but seek the good of others. The second thing Paul tells the church to do is to look to Christ. Look to Christ. He says, for not even the most powerful one of all, the anointed one, lived to please himself. His life fulfilled the scripture that says, all the insults of those who insulted you fall upon me. Paul points to Jesus as the ultimate example of our service. He was reminding the church, do you remember all this stuff I've just told you about what Jesus did? And he reminds them that Jesus was in the greatest place of strength. He actually was the most powerful. And yet by stooping down to earth, he came and he was bearing yours and my weakness. Because of his example, you and I can now live in freedom. He is our ultimate example. Now, if you were around church in the 90s, there's no way you escaped WWJD. No way. That's right, Max. What would Jesus do? There was a grandmother who had her two grandsons over for a sleepover and decided to make pancakes in the morning. And this was in the 90s with the What Would Jesus Do movement. She was keen to share this with her two grandsons. And as she starts making the pancakes in the morning, the boys start bickering. I'm going to get the first one. You had the first one last time. I'm going to have the first one. And she thought, this is a great teaching moment. Boys, do you remember what I told you about what would Jesus do? And before she let them answer, she said, he would say, deny yourself, let the other person go first. So the older brother looks to the younger brother and he goes, all right, you be Jesus. And honestly, Jesus is our example is kind of that hard where we're kind of like, you be Jesus. Honestly, it's too hard. And Jesus is just as our example is absolutely crushing. He's perfection. We will never, ever live up to the standard of Jesus. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is not just our example, he is also our source. Our ability to love those around us is not dependent on our willpower. It's rather dependent on the infilling of the Holy Spirit who now Christ lives through me and I can live out the example that he gave us. And in Philippians 4:19, it says, God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. All that we need to follow the example in Christ is found in Christ himself. And he will supply that to us. The third thing that Paul tells the church in Rome, if they are to be one, is this, be devoted to Scripture. In verse 4, it says, whatever was written beforehand is meant to instruct us in how to live. The Scriptures impart to us encouragement and inspiration so that we can live in hope and endure all things. Now, the Scriptures that Paul is referring to here is not the Bible that I'm reading from today, but part of it, and it is the Old Testament. All the weird part. Usually the part that lots of us skip over. But Paul is telling them, even that, all of that Scripture, we can use that in able to endure in life. He says this, the living Word of God is identified here as the guidebook for how we live. He asks, do you want understanding? Are you confused about anything? Well, the Bible gives us understanding, gives us a framework to understand the world. Do you need encouragement? Paul says you can use the Bible and read it and it will encourage your soul. Do you lack inspiration? The Bible will inspire. Do you need hope? The Scripture will provide a cure for your hopelessness. And do you need endurance? Because the Bible will build you up so you can endure. He is telling them, in the middle of your disunity, you know what you need so that you can be one and you can endure in this love? Be devoted to the Scriptures. Paul also says that the Scripture imparts. It's not just accumulating a library of knowledge about God, but as we read it, it imparts to us. Again, this goes beyond just doctrine. There's something that takes place when we come to the Holy Word of God. there is a spiritual transaction that takes place where Paul says, as we read it, a spiritual transaction takes place and we are imparted with encouragement, inspiration, hope, and endurance. And in exchange, we give over our discouragement, the numbness of our soul, our hopelessness, and our weakness. That sounds like a great deal to me. And the more you read it, the more your mind is transformed. You begin to think differently. Where there was once a self-seeking, selfish individual, you're being made to be more like the one you are gazing upon as we look to Jesus. Siri wants to get in. She said, sorry, I don't understand that. Well, anyway. As we look to Jesus, we're transformed like him. How does a people who are all from different walks of life, grew up in different sets of belief, have different customs, different family units, different ethnicities, how do we all come together and have one mind? When we're all being transformed by the same source. I tell us, church, if we are filling our minds with all the world has to offer and we just do one little scripture here or there or post here or just a verse of the day, that is not enough for us to have our mind transformed. Paul says, if you want a cure for selfish living, be devoted to the scripture. Paul then shifts into, in verses 5, 6, and 7, he kind of shifts into this prayer. So he's giving this practical teaching, and then he shifts and he just starts praying for the church. And he starts saying this, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He's praying for unity. He's asking that God would grant unity. Because ultimately, spiritual unity is a supernatural gift. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, unity does not come when we seek it. Rather, it is a byproduct of seeking to follow Jesus. When you and I are all on the same path to following Jesus, unity is a byproduct that we will experience. And Paul is so passionate about them becoming one. He's praying, Lord, let them be one, let them be one. And you know who else prayed that prayer? Jesus prayed that prayer. Lord, let them be one as you and I are one. Why is that so important? Why is it important that we are one? In verse 7, it says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It's so important because there is a way in which we can live where outsiders can look on and say, wow, God is glorious. I wonder how the church in the world is doing today. I wonder if outsiders look on and see the way we love each other and say, wow, God is glorious. The earth is infiltrated with a disease of selfishness. Me, my wants, my desire, my family, my career, my job, my music, my art, my business, my husband, my wife, my kids. And sometimes it's veiled in really good stuff. But that is not how we're called to live as Christians. We are called to deny ourselves. And so many of us will probably be thinking, well, does that mean I just get walked on for the rest of my life? Does that mean everyone just uses me? That's horrible. But can you imagine a community of 200 believers who all walk in here and they take on the mindset of, I want to do the good for you. I want to do the best for you. I want to bear you up. You would never miss out on a thing. Your family wouldn't miss out. Your kids wouldn't miss out because we would have the mind of Christ to serve one another for the glory of God so the world can say, God is glorious. God is glorious. I'll quickly get the band to come. If we can sing that last song, Maddie. The power of the gospel is that we can deny ourselves because we already have our fill. It's a really hard way to live when your joy is always dependent on circumstances going your way. Man, anxiety, stress, depression, mental health, disappointment, heartbreak. These are all outcomes of a life not going our way. And I believe that as we continue to seek the face of Jesus, He will do what He says He will do. He will give hope. He will give peace. He will give joy. He will make us in one mind. He will give us our fill. Our soul will be satisfied. Because that's who He is. Denying ourselves is not the lesser option. It's the only option if God has come in and quaked your soul. So that the world would say, glory, glory, glory to God. Let's pray. Father, shake our souls in a way that you never have before. Expand our hearts that this knowledge and doctrine would not remain a concept, but Father, shape us in the way that you want to. Mold us in the way that you want to, that we would love extravagantly because we have been loved. Draw us near. Help those who need to endure. Give those who find reading the Bible boring a new passion, a new ability. Open their eyes. Holy Spirit, help them to read. For those who find it difficult to bear with one another, an increase of love, an increase of patience. Lord, we love you. We love you. We love you. Come in. That the world may know you are glorious.